All right, Hebrews chapter number 2. This morning in the early in the messages this morning, I used the term moralistic therapeutic deism or deity. Moralistic therapeutic deism or deity. It's not my term. In the spirit of giving credit where credit's due, Christian Smith is the author of this term. Christian Smith is a distinguished professor from UNC Chapel Hill and now up at Notre Dame. He is a sociologist. His commitment or his project or his objective was to discover what do teenagers think about religion in America. What do teenagers think about religion in America? I was studying this week from a 12-page article that he wrote and summarizing his findings. The link to that is on my blog if you want to read it yourself this week. And parents, I would encourage you to read it. After interviewing thousands upon thousands of teenagers from Catholic, Protestant, Mormon, and across the board, fundamental Baptist, and every possible teenager that Christian Smith and his team of associates could find all across America from 14 years up to 19 years old, the conclusion was, as a general rule, these teenagers all believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. These are the five tenets of this new religion, if you will. Now, obviously, this religion doesn't meet somewhere. It doesn't have a mailing address. It's not a denominational name to it. It's essentially a way of codifying what these teenagers believe. Number one, God exists. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Let me help you understand how I think. Let me help you understand who I am. You don't spend 20 years in the army responsible for training soldiers without acquiring the understanding that if you're a leader, you have a responsibility for people. Okay? So for me, from the earliest times that I began to be responsible for training soldiers, if you were to come down and check my soldiers and their ability to do a function check or their ability to shoot their weapon on a range or rig a rucksack properly for an airborne operation or clean their weapon or do push-ups correctly or run 4 miles, or if they couldn't do that, that was a personal affront to me. I was a failure. If you came down and I had 7 soldiers or 8 soldiers or a platoon full of soldiers or a company or a battery or a troop full of soldiers and 50% of them failed something, I was a failure. I assessed myself a failure. It wasn't their fault, it was my fault. You do that for 20 years. You do that for 18 years, 15 years. You take ownership. That's the way you do it. You just can't help it. And so I feel like if teenagers grow up in Berean Baptist Academy and Berean Baptist Church week in and week out, and if our teenagers get a call from Christian Smith, and the best they can do is articulate that, we failed.
You're right.
We're done. We failed. It's not their fault. It's our fault. It's our fault. So for me, this isn't about filling 40 minutes of time. You got to get this. You got to get this. You've got to learn every Sunday. You have to learn the Word of God. You have to learn theology. You just can't conclude that's for them. See, I need to remind you that when the book of Hebrews was written, it wasn't written for theologians. It wasn't written for pastors. It wasn't written for Sunday school teachers. It wasn't written for deacons. It was written to the congregation. Everybody understood this. This was read in the congregation. This was preached in the congregation. This was for the teenagers. The doctrine of justification by faith as articulated in the book of Romans was not for theologians. Paul expected all Roman Christians to understand justification by faith and faith alone. It wasn't this idea of those are theological words and I don't need to learn those words. Christian Smith articulated the teenager's inability to articulate anything. He said the only time the word grace was used is when they were talking about Will and Grace, the television show. If a teenager spends Wednesdays and Sundays with Berean Baptist Church and Mondays and Tuesdays with homeschooling or with Berean Baptist Academy or another Christian school, and they can't tell you the difference between law and grace, something's broke. If they can't tell you the difference between justification and sanctification, something's broke. If they can't tell you how one becomes born again, something's broke. If they can't tell you how somebody goes to heaven, something's broke. Broke. So if our teenagers at 13, 14, 15, 16 years old come week in and week out, and Christian Smith interviews them, and he concludes at the end of his interview that what we have in our church is a bunch of teenagers who believe in a moralistic, therapeutic deism. That is to say that God wants us to be nice to each other. He's a kind of a cool guy who hangs out as, and I want you to know that this is Christian's words. But he got it right. He surely got it right. Give me a second. This will sound familiar to you, and I just read this 2 days ago. So there's a lot of people beginning to think in the same way. God is something like a combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. Sound familiar to you, church? He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the whole process. Here's the question that every single person should immediately come to your mind. If God is a cosmic therapeutic deism, why in the world did he die on a bloody cross? You don't send your only begotten son to die on a bloody cross if all you are is a cosmic bellhop. If you don't understand the central message of the entire Bible is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the proto-evangelism promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and culminating in global worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation, and everything between Genesis and Revelation is one divine thread of redemption, you don't understand your Bible. You don't. You don't understand it. So that's the conditions that I want to set before we get into the teaching of the book of Hebrews. And if you will, please, would you mind standing tonight as we'll read 10 through 18? And we don't always have to stand, but sometimes it's good and sometimes it's proper, and it's not a tradition, but it certainly honors God. Verse number 10 says, "For it became him for whom all things and by whom all things," that's God the Father, "in bringing many sons and daughters unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete or fully qualified through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are of one. One origin, if you will, that's the Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren or brothers, sisters in Christ, saying, I will declare thy name, thy name is the Father's name, unto my brothers in the midst of the ecclesia or the assembly, which I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through whom fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to make like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to aid or to help or to comfort them that are tempted. Let's pray. Father, make the most of this teaching time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here was our premise, and I want to reinforce it again to you one more time. Make sure that you understand that Christ dying as an infant would not have appeased the wrath of God, would not have atoned for the sins of mankind. Perhaps this will help you understand why Satan was going after the baby Jesus or the toddler Jesus in an effort to kill him. And we might say, well, if he would have died, then wouldn't that have been sufficient? And the answer to the question is no. A baby dying would not have been sufficient. What was required was a fully qualified adult male of the lineage of Abraham. That's what was required to satisfy the wrath of God. An adult male of Jewish historical lineage who was without sin, perfectly obedient in all things. That's the only thing that would appease the wrath of God. So we reviewed through our scripture reading. Would you turn over, please? Hold your place with that little doohickey thing, also known as a ribbon, and turn to Luke 24, please. I want to show you two verses that I need you to mark or circle in your Bible. This will help us in understanding how the author of Hebrews so frequently rips verses out of context from the book of Psalms and the Old Testament. I want to show you two verses. Sophomores, make sure you pay attention. This will be on the quiz tomorrow. It's a pity for those that don't attend evening services. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are five books of the book of Moses, five books that he's responsible for authoring. They're called the Torah, beginning with Genesis and culminating with? Okay, we're not so much sure we're there. That's your homework assignment tonight. Make sure you know the first five books of the Bible. After that, you've got 17, if you will, prophetic books, 12 minor prophets and 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets and 5 major prophets. So from our perspective, this verse right here, 27, is making reference to 22 books of the New Testament. There are 39 books. Did I get it wrong? Of the Old Testament. Thank you. 22 books of the Old Testament. Pay attention, sophomores. 44, please. Look at 44, please. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the what? And the Psalms. So we have just added 150 chapters about Jesus Christ. So we should not think of the Old Testament as a collection of stories about historical men and women who existed and lived by faith. That is not how we should think of the Old Testament. We should think of the Old Testament as 32 books that culminate into a large narrative, each communicating something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Each communicating something about the person and work of Jesus Christ, such that when we're reading our Old Testament, we should be praying, show me Jesus on these pages, dear God. I need to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. Show me Jesus in Jacob. Show me Jesus in Melchizedek. Show me Jesus in Joseph. Show me Jesus in Abraham. Show me Jesus in Elijah. Show me Jesus in Elisha. Show me Jesus. I need to see Jesus. I'm reading Psalms 100. Show me Jesus. I'm reading Psalm 23. Show me Jesus. Psalm 22. Show me Jesus. I need to see Jesus. That's why, as your shepherd, I say to you, please get a study Bible. Because if you're reading Scripture just for the sake of reading Scripture, that is, you're just moving through it and you're just, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Notice what it says there, please. 44 again. And he said unto them, these things are words which I spake unto you while I was with you, and all the things must be filled. He's telling you that everything in the law points to Jesus. Everything in the prophets points to Jesus. Everything in the Psalms points to Jesus. In 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scripture. Those of you that were with us when we were preaching through the Nehemiah series, you remember when we talked about the fact that they gave them the sense? The sense, do you remember that? They gave them the sense. They expounded unto them. They helped them understand the Word of God. We need to be using the tools that are available to help us understand the text. And when we see it, we want to see Jesus, not a moralistic, therapeutic deity that'll work any culture, any place, really doesn't have a historical lineage to him, really doesn't have a purpose in life, just kind of a cosmic bellhop of a God. And if our teenagers can't do any better than these teenagers, then we've got to start all over from ground zero. So now, going back to the text, I want to show you verse 13. So remember now, what we've got here is three quotations back to back. I will. So you see them right there. In the text, there are three specific quotations. Let me review them for you, please. Verse 12, saying, comma, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. That came from Psalms 22, verse 22. Because the author understands that the entire book of Psalms was written to tell us about Jesus, he doesn't mind going and grabbing isolated quotations and pulling them and moving them forward into his letter. Because he says, this was written about Jesus. Now he's going to do that again. Notice the next quote. Verse 13, there are two quotations here. And again, comma, and you could put there quotation mark. I will put my trust in him, quotation mark, open quotation mark, close quotation mark, beginning quotation mark, ending quotation mark. Jesus is putting his trust in whom? God the Father. That's correct. God the Father. So have you ever considered the idea that Jesus had to trust in the Father? So we asked last week, did Jesus fear anything while he was on this earth? And John came up to me after the service and said, preacher, there had to have been some way in which to some degree, and we really don't understand this, that Jesus disengaged from his deity to some degree while he was on this planet. Now, that's not to say Pastor Dwayne, that there was ever a moment when he wasn't God, we would never, ever want to cross that line. We would never want to create any confusion. He's all God and all male. But somehow, in order to fully experience what it is to be a male, a human being on this planet, he must have, to some degree, set aside that deity or the attributes of it or something of it, because as the sovereign God of the universe, you don't fear anything. Now you say, do you understand that, preacher? No, not completely. No, not really. But look. Look at this verse from 14:36, Mark 14:36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Don't miss that. That is a legitimate request. Those words weren't just empty words. He was grieving. He was agonizing. He was afraid when he said that. There's no way around that. You cannot tell me otherwise. You don't say, take this cup away from me. Why would you say it if you weren't afraid? Why would you say that? If there wasn't some aspect of the unknown of the cross, hey, he'd never been crucified before.
Right.
He'd never had nails driven into his hand before. He'd never had them ripped in here. He'd never had a crown of thorns put on his head and pounded in there. Surely he was wondering what that was going to feel like. You do understand that there wasn't any degree in which God the Father removed from him the impact of that. Do you understand that? Do you understand that every ounce of pain he experienced, there wasn't any degree in which he gave him 800 grams of Motrin in order so that he didn't have to experience? Do you understand that he felt every ounce of everything? Dehydration, exhausted, pain, suffering, it hurt. Do you understand that he fully understood that they crucified people, and that every time he heard about a crucifixion, every time he saw a crucifixion, he thought, that's going to be me someday. That's going to be me someday. Every single time a criminal was crucified, he would look at that cross and he would say, that's going to be me. I'm going to be hanging up there. Can you imagine the emotional anguish if I were to tell you, Jimmy Burkholz, will die by crucifixion 10 years from now? And every single time you would walk by or hear about somebody being crucified, it would remind you 9 years, 6 months, 4 weeks, 3 days, and 22 hours. 8 years, 6 months, you following where I'm going with this? 5 years, because he knew. He knew. He knew. He knew. He knew when it was coming. So I promise you, every single year that he got closer to the cross, it got worse, John. All right, listen. If I'm wrong, then this doesn't make sense. Please look back at the text. Verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. When did the suffering begin? At some point as a young adult, when he began to put it all together. 12, 14, 16, somewhere along there he figured it out. Somewhere along there from birth and growing up, maybe it was the time when he began to interact with them at the temple, but somewhere along there, he began to figure this whole thing out. More and more clarity was provided from the human perspective. More and more clarity began to come. And with that clarity also came what? Anxiety. Had to. There's no way around this. Because otherwise, it doesn't make sense to say, I will trust in the Father. Doesn't make sense. Why would he have to trust in the Father then? If he's all God, the sovereign God in every way, shape, or form, there's no need to say he had to trust in the Father. That doesn't make a lick of sense. It doesn't make any sense to say that he was perfected through suffering. What suffering would there have been? But I'm here to tell you that he suffered psychologically, he suffered emotionally, and he suffered physically. Every means possible he suffered. Everything, not just physical. It's easy to go, yes, while on the cross he experienced pain. I want you to consider the idea of 3 years of public ministry in which Romans were crucifying criminals on a regular basis. Think about that. Think about that. And that helps me understand when he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup. And then you see perfect obedience. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And therein he becomes the perfect son. The perfect son. Sophomores, that's why the child of promise, Isaac, is such a perfect example or type of Jesus in so many ways. Because Isaac willingly goes with his father up to the place of sacrifice, doesn't he? Chapter 5, so a few chapters later, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that he was able to save him from death. That's only the Father. That's the only one that he could be praying to. And was heard in that he what? Feared. He feared. He feared. Feared. So, Bob, when the Father says, trust in me, when the Son says, trust in me, when God expects us to trust in him, he's not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. Isn't that what we love about a leader? Nobody wants a leader who won't go where he wants you to go. Nobody wants a leader who says, you go get him, boys! And I'll be back over here behind the cover. Those aren't the leaders that we follow. What's the motto of the infantry in the United States Army? Follow me. Follow me. And so what I'm telling you is the captain of our salvation lived that out way before the U.S. Army ever invented a motto called follow me. He went where he expects others to go, which is you go to the point of death for me and you trust in the Father the same way I trusted in the Father. Because he won't let you down. Let me remind you one more time so that you'd never forget. In the days in which Christians were dying for their faith, and they're still dying for their faith, those that are being martyred always, those that anticipate being martyred always want to know from those that are getting ready to be martyred, are you feeling pain? What's it like? And they're always asking for signs. They're always asking for things. Lift your finger up if you're not feeling pain. When they're getting burnt to death, when they're getting crushed, when they're getting fed to lions, they're always looking for something to know. Can we trust the Father to take away the pain when we're giving our life for the cross? And the author of Hebrews said to us tonight, trust the Father. Trust the Father. 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he, or we would say he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I'm struggling with this because I don't want to learn obedience this way. I don't want to learn obedience this way. Who here would say, yeah, that's the primary way I'd like to learn obedience. I like learning obedience through suffering. Give me some more, Lord. But if the Son of God had to learn obedience through suffering, why in the world does Sean Harris think he's exempt? Why? Why would I think I'm exempt? Hey, Do we not think that the church in America, the large collective evangelical church in America, could learn some obedience through suffering? Do we not, are we naive enough to think that that we would not grow in our walk with the Lord if God was to institute in a across-the-board way some significant persecution? Here we go, Tribulation 101. Do we not all think in this room and the collective body of Christ would begin to become more obedient as Christians under some corporate suffering? I mean, how many would be at the house church? How many would be in the basement? How many would meet at the alternative location because the primary location was compromised? Or how many would seize this as just another opportunity to stay home? If the Son of God, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So the next time I'm suffering, I want to answer the question, Lord, what do I need to learn? And let me do a timeout right here. It doesn't mean you're sinning. The Son of Man never sinned. He was without sin. It doesn't mean you're sinning because you're suffering. It doesn't mean that you're sinning. It doesn't mean you're not tithing or you're not. It doesn't mean that you've got clear sin. It may be just a sanctifying time that God is bringing into your life, a specific sanctifying time. That's all. We don't immediately need to say, how am I sinning, Lord? Now, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, obviously you want to repent of that sin and move forward. But it could be that you're just going to suffer through this, whatever it is. Whatever it is. So you know the answer to this question. Did the Father prove to be a faithful to his Son, to the only begotten Son? The answer is obviously yes. Look at 18, please, and 12. What's 18 say? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, to help them, to aid them that are tempted. Look at 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Let me make sure that I remind myself, let me remind you on this side, remind us on this side, that you may be going through suffering right now for the express purpose of being able to praise God's name 5 years from now. That's what it says. Look at 18 and 12. It's clear as day. It may be that you're going to go through something with a child or with a relative or with cancer or any number of things, and the only reason you're going through it right now is 2 years from now, 3 years from now, there is somebody who's going to need you to step into their life and be able to relate to them. And because you have went through what they went through, you can now step in and say, I've been there, I've done that, I've worn the t-shirt, and I want to tell you that he which saved you is still faithful. And you will not be able to do that if you yourself haven't went down that road. We want to go, why won't you heal me of this back pain? God, I've been praying every day for 6 months. Why won't you heal me of this back pain? Did Paul not pray and pray and pray for something to be taken away from him? And we always want to go, maybe my faith's not good enough. Maybe it's nothing about your faith. Maybe your faith is more than sufficient. Maybe this is divine appointed suffering. Think about a young teenager who goes through 4 or 5 years of high school in which he is picked on, the brunt of jokes and all those kind of things, and that's just who he is. And then he flips around and becomes a high school teacher. Will he be able to minister to students in a completely different way than the most popular kid on campus?
That's right.
The most popular kid on campus has no idea what it's like to be picked on. Everybody wants to be just like him. There are people in the body of Christ who have been through divorce. They are able to minister to people who are going through divorces in a completely different way than I could ever minister to somebody, because I haven't went down that road. I have no idea what it's like. I couldn't even fathom the idea of my wife, who I am crazy about, who is my best friend, who knows me inside and out, who can read my mind and is always right. I can't even fathom what it would be like. I can't even fathom what it would be like if she walked out of my life. I can't even imagine what life would be like. So when there's somebody in the body of Christ and they come home to find their belongings packed up, 50% packed up, and the person's already committed themselves to leaving, and there's nothing that the husband can do or there's nothing that the wife can do to bring reconciliation, and I step in to try to be the pastor, I fail miserably at empathizing with them. It's only the person in the body of Christ who's come home 5 years earlier and found that same scenario, and God was faithful to them. That person can minister to them way better. Can I use that expression? Much better? More better? Much better? There's no English teachers on a Sunday night church, so it's great. You just do what you want. They're all home. Oh, here we are. Sorry. This is two services, isn't it? Yeah. The answer, the Son of God was tempted to not trust in the Father to deliver him from death. Again, I don't understand this. I'm not going to pretend to you that I understand this. The reason I understand it, Doug, is because the Bible says very clearly that the Father raised the Son from the grave. The Son raised himself from the grave, and the Spirit was involved in the resurrection of the Son of God. So the entire triune Godhead was involved in the resurrection, and yet the Bible makes it clear here, the author of Hebrews makes it clear, that to some degree the Son had to trust in the Father to deliver him through the resurrection. Now, I don't understand that, Dan, because Jesus clearly says, I'll raise myself up. Does he not say that in John? Yes. But at the same time, the author of Hebrews is telling us something very unique and something very deep here, that there was a degree to which the Son of God had to trust in the Father to deliver him from death. The next citation comes from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I'll just show it to you on the screen for the sake of time. John 17, verse number 6. Do you remember in Christ's high priestly prayer, he said, Jesus, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou, Father, that they gavest me. Thine, the Father, they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So here's what you've got. Jesus has communicated that you and I are sons and daughters, that you and I are brothers and sisters to Christ, and we're children. Now, that's an amazing relationship. That is an unbelievable. He says, you get the best of both worlds. Some days you can call Abba Father. Other days he's your brother. I mean, he's communicating the degree to which your relationship with God covers all the bases. Do you understand what I mean by that? You never feel like, I wish I had a mother, or I wish I had a brother, or I wish I had a sister, or I wish I had a child. You never feel that with God, because he is everything. He's everything to you. There isn't a single need that you have that he can't fulfill. You don't need another God, or you don't need a moralistic, therapeutic deity, because he is all that you need. He is your brother. He is your sister, and I'm not saying that in a gender-neutral term. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I am letting you understand that God the Father can relate to women just like he can relate to men. He doesn't have any struggles in that area.
That's
right. 6:37, he says, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so this specifically relates back to the quote in which he says, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Every soul that's saved is a child that the Father gives to the Son. There's never a moment, Dan, where the Father's surprised. Whoa, I had no idea he was going to get saved. Never happens. Never happens. Verse 14 answers the question, why was the incarnation necessary? Incarnation, that's one of those words that every teenager should be very familiar with. God incarnate. God incarnate. Why was the incarnation necessary? Well, verse 14 explains it to us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the children, that's us, the children that he just made reference to in verse number 13, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. In order to destroy death, the Son of God had to be all flesh, just like the children are. That's what he's communicating. What does destroy mean? It means to render inoperative. It means to render ineffective. That is to say that death has no sway on you if you're a child of Christ. Death has no sway on you. Art, are we going to be able to listen to this song? Okay, let's try it. Can you go to the next slide so we can follow along with the lyrics? Oh, I'm sorry. You can't flip slides and do that at the same time? This is worth the wait. This song's worth the wait.
Not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you.
That's us. It is not death to die. Now let me tell you, I don't get that. And I don't stand up here saying to you that I don't fear and I don't have struggles. I am not coming to you like that in any way, shape, or form. What I'm telling you is this is how I want to think 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That it is not death to die. Now, again, I'm a human. And there are times when I go, what's out there? What is on the other side? We don't need to pretend with each other. We need to remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches me that Christ won the victory over death at his resurrection. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the first one that defeated death, and he is saying to all of us, trust me. Trust me. I've been there. Go back to the previous slide, Art. One more time. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust. Now, I don't get the fact that there's still me without this skin. Because I can't separate me from the skin. But this skin is just a covering. It's just a tabernacle. That's all it is. That this skin doesn't make who I am. And rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. Folks, that's good theology right there. That's great theology. Teenagers, listen to songs like this. Amen. Fill your mind with truth. If the garbage you're listening to is not filling you with biblical truth, find different stuff to listen to. Amen. Because I have been comforted by this song in moments of struggling when I've thought about what's it going to be like to preach Wade Holder's funeral. I'm going to miss him. I need to remind myself of what Hebrews says. I need to remind myself. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And please look at verse 15. And deliver them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Aretha, it is not God's plan for us to live in fear of death. That's not God's plan. God's plan is not for us to fear death. God's plan is for us to understand that death was defeated on the cross, and it is simply saying goodbye to mortal years and stepping into immortality. That's all it is. It is a bridge. It is a door. It is a crossing over into all that God has for us. But if this godly truth is not built into the very fiber of who I am, I will continue to live in bondage to death, to fear of death each and every day. And so that's why I need godly music like this, and I need scripture memory, and I need to hear the word of God. All right, we're not done with this. We'll do part three next week. Let me give you one thought, and then we're done. This morning, there were 12 or 14 hands that were raised. Many of the hands that were raised, at least 50%, have already made multiple professions of faith in Christ. The reason they were raising their hand again, saying they did not have peace with God, is because they're not doing what is their responsibility to have peace with God. They're not performing their responsibility. You say, preacher, what is their responsibility to have peace with God? Strive to be like God in His holiness. That would be one example. Fill your mind with biblical truth. That would be another example. Fellowship with like-minded believers would be another example. If you abandon the house of God and spend weeks and weeks gone from other Christian brothers and don't listen to godly music and don't read the Word of God, don't be surprised that you're fearing death. Don't be surprised where you don't have peace with God. That is God's plan. That is the Holy Spirit's purpose in indwelling you if you're born again. You are not to have peace with God as you're living in sin. You can't have that which God intends for those believers who are striving to live holy, sanctified lives. There is a problem in Christianity when the very hands that say, I want peace with God, are not willing to give God one more hour of their time at 6 p.m. Right. Where are the 14 hands that said, I want peace with God? They obviously, Dr. Wilson, don't want peace with God more than whatever they're doing this hour. Because if they wanted peace with God with a passion, they would be here.